Well, actually, we've been looking at the life of Joseph, and we see the overarching theme or the overarching proposition is that God, in his providence, uses everything, uses all things, both good and evil, to fulfill his purposes and for his glory. And if it's accomplished for his glory, then it automatically is good for God's people. So we're not just seeking our good. We're seeking God's glory, because when God is glorified, then God's people are blessed, and they know his blessings. And then this morning we spent time on the closing verses of chapter 39 regarding the Lord being with Joseph and showing to him unchanging love, or that hesed, that love is that is based upon the covenant relationship with his people. This evening, I just wanted to jump now to chapter 40, and I wanted to look at four particulars regarding God's sovereignty in our lives and what that means to us. How does it play out in our lives? The specifics of how it plays out in our life and what we can take away from this text this morning. I'd like to read it once again. We read it this morning, but I want us to be able to get the entire picture of what is taking place as Joseph is in the prison. So sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. Which, by the way, let me interrupt this very, very quickly. Terms like this, sometime after this, referring to the being put into prison, and then in verse number 4, the last phrase, they continued for some time in custody. It's indefinite periods of time that is given. We learn from chapter 41? Chapter 41, that he was 30 years old when he ascended. So last week, when we looked at Joseph and being tempted by Pharaoh's wife, I continuously said this was a young 17-year-old, 18-year-old young buck. And he might have been, but we really are unsure. He could be anywhere from 17 years old to 28 years old or 27 years old. So that's an indefinite period of time, but in that period of time. And I just wanted to make sure that I corrected that this evening. So verse number 2, and you're thinking, who really cares? But verse number 2 says that Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night, they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each one his own dream, each dream with its own interpretation. So when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. He asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Well, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. Well, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position. He placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. I'm going to look at three areas that affects our life when we come to grips and come to a greater understanding of God's sovereignty. Number one, God's sovereignty liberates you to confidently labor successfully. Number two, it confidently allows you to live victoriously, to speak boldly, and to wait patiently. Let's look at those four areas. We're going to include chapter 39 here. Beginning with the first, God's sovereignty enables you to labor successfully. We read this in the first few verses of chapter 39 when Joseph was brought down to Egypt and placed into the house. That in the same report that we read at the closing of chapter 39, that the Lord's hand was upon Joseph and he prospered everything that he touched and gave him success. Therefore, the master of the household committed everything in the household into his hands. He worried about nothing in his household because Joseph was trustworthy. At the end, we find the same scenario with the head of the prison where God was with him and God blessed him and gave him success. And I want to make note of a couple of things regarding Joseph's success. And he uses that term several times. He will succeed, but he succeeded. He was successful. He was prosperous, and God was with him and God blessed him. And I want to just make a couple of notes about Joseph's success. First of all, as you read that text, we would notice, first of all, that his success was not deliverance from adverse circumstances. Sometimes our definition, and I think this is what we need to do, is define success. Sometimes our definition of success is that everything is perfect in our lives, that everything is taken care of, and there are no problems that we face. In Joseph's life, in the midst of his affliction, in the midst of his adversity, the Bible says that he knew success. So success was not defined by the deliverance of adverse circumstances. Second of all, his success was not did not increase his personal wealth or even position in life. But we know the end of the story, that eventually he is exalted to a higher position, to the highest position under Pharaoh. But here, where it is said of him that he was successful and he was prosperous, did not speak or did not manifest itself in an increase of personal wealth or position. The third note that we want to make of this is that his success was not the elevation of his particular status above that of a slave or a prisoner. I think I just said that. So when we look at success, I think what we find, as the text describes, is that it describes Joseph's success actually to benefit those around him, giving evidence that he was one who was set apart to God. At least here in Joseph's life, the evidence of his success was that his master or the prison guard was prosperous because of him. They were blessed because of his presence. So his success affected those around him. Verse number 3 tells us that his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all he did to succeed in his hands. Who saw it? His master, his Egyptian master. His Egyptian master saw this young Hebrew boy who claimed to know the one true God, the Jehovah God, the God who had made covenant with Israel, and he saw that his God was with him. If you will, he saw that the God that Joseph served was a true God and truly worked in his life. Then we find in chapter 41, beginning in verse number 41, actually, beginning in verse number 37, this proposal pleased Pharaoh, and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, and I know I'm speaking to those of you who are familiar with the passage. He is here interpreted Pharaoh's dream and lays out a plan, a discerning plan for Pharaoh of caring for the famine that was coming up. And the proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" We understand that they were polytheists and perhaps his idea of what God was, but it is evident to him that there is something or there is someone greater than we who was working in and through Joseph's life. Verse 39, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are.'" You have God's wisdom with you, in other words. You have God's discernment. And so there is no one in the land that has that discernment. There is no one in the land that is as wise as you are because you have the Almighty God behind you. Verse 40, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." So here is how his success is described, in that he is used by the Lord to benefit those in authority over him so that they could see that his God was true and that his worship was to the one true God. So his success not only benefited others, but his success exalted the work of God and the ways of God. It was a testimony of the God that he served. Now, I think it's obvious as we read through Joseph's life that this doesn't mean that everything came easy for Joseph. I think it is easy to read and say, well, yeah, he made a cake and everything, and it didn't fall. Everything was perfect, and he had enough flour and enough sugar, he had enough eggs, he had enough milk, and everything was just perfect, and the cake was always perfect. He might have baked the cake and it stunk. It's not the whole point. It's not the point that everything just magically fell into place. Maybe he never baked a cake. But it wasn't a matter of how everything fell into place. What I think it does describe is that it describes one who had been given the skills to do his job well so that it was evident that he belonged to the Lord. And I think there's a big difference. I don't believe that it's beyond the scope of reason to believe that the Lord, as he did with Jacob in the care of Laban's cattle, I don't think it's beyond reason to believe that God supernaturally caused success to follow Joseph. But I think it still holds true that Joseph was given to serve and to labor under the authority of his masters, and he did just that. He served faithfully, and he served with integrity because God had moved in his heart, and he knew he served a sovereign God. And he worked hard. And he worked with integrity. He was trustworthy. And I think the same pattern is found in Daniel, isn't it? You know, if you are familiar with Daniel's life, Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were determined to serve the Lord above all else, but they would do it through their submission to the authority in their lives. Right? We understand that. Even with Daniel, who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself by eating of the king's meat, even his approach to that, he knew that what they were going to serve him, whatever that might have been, that whatever they were going to serve him would violate God's law, his dietary law that was given to the Jews. He determined that he was going to be faithful to what God desired of him, but he worked out a plan. He didn't come and say, "I demand my rights." He didn't hold up a sign and say, you know, "Liberty for food for the captives or for the refugees. We need freedom and all of that. He didn't rebel. He submitted to the authority that was over him and said, "Can we try this? Can we try it for a period of time? Just give me pulp," or perhaps maybe it was vegetables. We don't know what it was. I don't know what it was. "And just give me something to eat. This that would be okay in my diet, in dietary laws, and see what God does." So he wasn't rebelling. And I honestly believe that Daniel, along with his three friends, when they were cast into the fire, that their determination to serve God was so much so that when Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat, that he was willing to submit himself to the authority, asking permission to try this plan for a period of time, that if his authority had rejected it, Daniel, I believe, was willing then to die. Then just go ahead and kill me. I will not defile myself. And I think that's the whole idea behind that. So here is Daniel, who is a young man from what we can gather. He was a young man. He was placed in captivity, and he was given the best of the food in the land, and yet he chose to live with integrity and in submission, and he chose to work and to labor hard at the task that he was given. Why? Because God's sovereignty enables us to labor successfully. He gives us the ability to work hard. He gives us the ability to be honest. He gives us the ability to stand out from the rest. That's why the Apostle Paul instructs us that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do it to the glory of God. That is why he tells us, again, that whatever we do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that is why he instructed the slaves in Rome. He didn't instruct them to hold up signs and rebel about equal employment. He didn't fight against slavery. Although the gospel destroyed or eliminated slavery in Rome. But the gospel did that, not protests. The gospel changed the hearts of masters so that when they worshiped together with their slaves, they realized that they were worshiping and they were worshiping with their brothers and sisters in Christ. So that when they went back the rest of the week, they realized they couldn't treat them poorly. They realized that there was the ground at the cross was level. So the gospel level the playing field, not protest. And so when Paul wrote to the slaves that were in Rome, he simply told them, not in Rome, but in Ephesus, he said, bondservants or slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and with a sincere heart as you would to Christ. And don't do it in a way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing well, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. In essence, when we serve the Lord in this world through the integrity of hard work, we are affirming our trust in the Lord's sovereignty, and in turn, we are laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We want to ask ourselves, how do I lay up treasures in heaven? Well, we always think of things of we need to win 100 people to the Lord, which is wonderful if we could. Well, we need to read my Bible more. I'm going to lay up these treasures in heaven. How about if we just go to work on time and put in a good day's work? How about if we're just honest? How about if we just set ourselves apart by going the extra mile so that Christ is seen in us, so that they really believe what they really understand that we believe what we say we believe. Sometimes we say one thing and then our actions are completely different. So how about just showing up to work and being faithful and diligent to what God has called us to do? After 57 verses on the resurrection of the dead and of our blessed hope, Paul concludes in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, when he says, therefore, understanding we have a blessed hope, understanding we have a sovereign God, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you can know that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. So a good grasp on the sovereignty of God empowers us enables us to labor successfully. Second of all, God's sovereignty empowers you to live victoriously. Okay? And we discussed this last week, so we won't go into too much detail this evening, but God's sovereignty empowered Joseph to live a victorious life on at least two different fronts. Number one, this is what we talked about last week. Number one, the first front that he faced was a skilled seductress daily tempted him. But for the sake of righteousness and for the sake of the Lord's testimony, he sinned not. And I would encourage you once again, we've read it together, I think on Sunday evenings, in fact, not too long ago, Romans chapter 6, as Paul explains our new life in Christ, raised to walk in newness of life, free not only from the penalty of sin, but from what? From the power of sin. Therefore, yield your members as servants to righteousness rather than to our flesh. Okay? So Joseph had the assurance of God's sovereignty, and it reminds, this assurance of God's sovereignty reminds us, it reminds us that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But what he will do is that he will, with that temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. No matter how great and how persistent that temptation may be in your life, whatever that temptation may be, it may be with sexual lusts, but it might be other areas as well. We are in a spiritual warfare. There are the draw. There is the draw of the world. That lust, those lusts can take on every form. And we talked again. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. It can take on the form of internet shopping. You can get on Amazon.com and you can lust away. You have different gadgets. You have different toys. You have different things that you like, and it has the same impact upon us. I mean, we can still desire something that it we become consumed by it, whatever it may be. Whatever that may be, no matter how great and how persistent that temptation may be in your life, the Lord has already made you a new creation. That is already a done deal. If you are in Christ, you are already a new creation, and you have already been delivered from sin's power, and you have already been provided the grace through which you might act in faith in order to escape. Okay? Now, you understand that whole idea of acting by faith. We all would like to say, well, I surrender to you, God, therefore I trust that you're going to take away the temptation. You read the verse? Yeah, he doesn't take away the temptation. He gives you the grace which you might endure it. Wouldn't it be nice? Lord, take away this temptation, please. I'm your puppet. Didn't you write a song like that back in the 70s? 95% of you would not even know. In the 60s, was it, I'm your puppet? Was it the box top? Okay. I'm trying to think of the words now. Well, the main words are, I'm your puppet. I don't think he was singing to the Lord, though. But that, wouldn't it be nice sometimes where we could just say, Lord, I'm your puppet. Just take away all my temptations to sin, and I'm just going to let go and let God. Well, that would be nice. But isn't that how we grow in faith, grow in our faith? That we take God at his word. I am a new creation. I have been delivered from the bondage of sin. The Spirit of God does live within me. God's grace is sufficient. But I want that. But God has provided a way of escape. What is it? Appropriate by faith what God has already done for you. Lord, give me victory. He already has. Now, appropriate it by faith. And we take that step of faith by saying, I will believe what God has done. And I will rest in that. So when we, by faith, appropriate what the Lord has already provided in Christ, we affirm God's sovereign rule, not only in all of creation, but in me personally. Lord, you are my God, and you are governing the affairs of my life. There is a second front that Joseph faced, not only being seduced by his master's wife, but as the tables were turned, Joseph was faced to live victoriously with false accusations that were made against him. I don't know if you've ever been gossiped about, or slandered, or accused falsely, especially when you desire to live in a righteous fashion. But that can be very, very disheartening. I think that it is pretty interesting, and you may not think it is, but I think it's pretty interesting that that he was falsely accused and he was thrown into prison, and yet the narrative says nothing about his response before his master. Nothing. And we do read later, as we already have in chapter 40, that he briefly speaks of the injustice that was afforded him, but other than that, there is no record of his defensive arguments. There is no whining. There is no moping about nothing. There's nothing that is recorded there. I don't know, and this is speculation, so don't take it as God's word, but my speculation is that that does not mean that he did not argue his case. He may well have tried to explain to his master of what really happened. We don't know. The only thing that it means is that the narrative is written so that it's not included. And I believe that it was written this way in order to point us to the one who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but rather he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I think it's interesting as you read through the story of Joseph, how often it reflects or it points us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to call your attention specifically to that one phrase that is written about Jesus. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How did Jesus live? How did Jesus face the false accusations? How did Jesus face the false trials, the false trial? How did he face the beatings? How did he face the scourgings? How did he face the cross? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. How do we face injustices in our lives? Well, if we take Jesus' example, which is why Peter writes that. If we take Jesus' example, we entrust ourselves to our sovereign God. Much easier said than done, but that is what Jesus did. The conviction of God's sovereignty empowers you to live victoriously above the fray of this world because we are convinced that the Lord is with you. You know your righteousness rests in your union with Christ, and the Lord knows your heart. So the conviction of God's sovereignty empowers us to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. I'll move quickly through these last two. God's sovereignty enlightens you to speak boldly. And maybe the word boldly is a little strong. Maybe it's not a little strong. To speak honestly. The author of the book of Hebrews explains that in times past, God has communicated to mankind in various ways. Right? We find that in Hebrews chapter 1, first two verses. And God did speak and communicate to men in various ways in the Old Testament, such as dreams. But the writer of Hebrews concludes, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And the point, however, I think we find here is that God communicates to men. God speaks. God communicates. God reveals. And in this case, he used Joseph to interpret what was being said. I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, notice, first of all, Joseph's confession. We're in chapter 40 now. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? They said to him, we have had dreams and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, this is a classic line, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Isn't that neat? I will be the voice of God. That sounds kind of bold. But Joseph is saying, interpretations belong to God. I serve the true God. Tell me your dreams. We find the very same thing in the next chapter, in chapter 41, as he's speaking to Pharaoh. And beginning in verse number 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there is no one that can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So there's an assurance of God's sovereignty that reminds us that God has spoken and that he has chosen you. Okay, so let's make this New Testament application. God has spoken and he has chosen you as his ambassador to speak on his behalf. Really, it's a confidence that God simply wants you to convey what he has already revealed. Okay? I want to speak specifically to you who are going into vocational ministry, especially in the areas of teaching or preaching or whatever, but not exclusively. I want to speak specifically to you. If you can drive that home in your heart that your job is simply to convey, to explain with as clearly as possible what God has said, you're in a good road. If you believe that you have to come up with something new every day to tickle the ears of your listeners, that's a lot of work. By nature, I'm lazy. And I cannot imagine trying to come up with something new every week that would make everybody feel good and I could say, I'm okay, you're okay. I would rather just go to God's Word, study it diligently and as honestly as I can, and then to convey simply, this is what God is saying. Not only is it easier, it's a lot safer. I don't trust me, and neither should you. Now, if I was visiting with one of our men this morning, and he wrote down all the scriptures we talked about this morning, he said, I'm going to look them up. He said, I'm going to check you out, and I thank you for it. I expect you to examine the scriptures to see if what I was saying is true. If the Bereans felt like they had to do that with the apostles, maybe you ought to consider doing that with me as well, right? So his confession was, God is speaking and he has chosen to use me to convey what he desires for you to know. It's not that we have to interpret the scriptures, but we convey, maybe we have to translate it, but we have to convey what the word of God is saying, because that is the means by which God has chosen to propagate the gospel. And I think that's what Paul meant when he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What was he saying? He's saying, I'm not ashamed of this book. I'm going to speak it because the message that has been given to us through Jesus Christ, that message is God's power. And I think he explains it even more when he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 2 of the first letter. When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the simplicity of the gospel. Paul said, I don't want to win you by my oratorical skills. I don't want to just wow you into the kingdom. I want to tell you the basic truth of Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. And let God use his word in your life. And here's the amazing part. God wants you to convey that to the world. He's chosen the foolish things of this world. And I don't mean that to be offensive. I mean that to be biblical. The foolish things of this world to preach the gospel, to confound the wise. He's chosen you and me, simple, common folk, earthen vessels, jars of clay, so that the power of God is not by us, but by his word. How wonderful is that? That is absolutely amazing. If the fate of the world rested on my ability to persuade and to convince and to arm twist men to Jesus or into the kingdom, then they would die and go to hell. Because I have no abilities to change hearts. God's word is what he has given us to use. Now you might, I don't know what you think, but perhaps you think, well, that doesn't really apply to me. I'm not a preacher. Yes, you are. If you are in Christ, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You have been commissioned. Wherever you go, whatever you may be doing, as you are going, make disciples. As you are living out your life, make disciples. Look at Joseph's confidence in verse number 12. When Joseph said to him, this is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly. 3 days. Now, just in case, and I'm not real sure what the Lord has for you, and I'm not sure what your aspirations are, but just in case you decide to go into vocational fortune telling, here's a little hint. Do not be too specific in your predictions. Okay? The idea of fortune telling to be successful is that when you give a fortune, be as vague and ambiguous as possible. I sense in here that someone has black hair. And someone here is thinking, he's talking to me. Right? So be as vague as possible. And Joseph just did, he probably wasn't schooled very well. He was very specific. 3 branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will do this. He really set himself up to failure, isn't he? Didn't he? But what do we find here? Joseph believed that in God's sovereignty, he was revealing himself to these men and that God had him there for the purpose of interpretation. He believed that interpretation was from God. He was speaking on behalf of God. He was conveying God's word to these men. Then notice Joseph's honesty to the baker. And can you just picture this? The baker said, baker, see this good news to the cupbearer. Ooh, I had a dream too. Makes you kind of wonder, that was kind of a weird dream that the birds were eating out of the top basket. I guess in my mind, I would have taken the baskets down and hid it from them, but he just left it on top of his head. But look at his interpretation. This is the interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. The birds will eat the flesh from you. Can you imagine if Joseph was concerned about being too narrow-minded in his interpretation of God's word? Right? Ooh, I don't want to offend you. But there's a possibility that you may not live long. Well, he was pretty bold because he was simply speaking the truth of what God's word said. And really, isn't this a time that it's most applicable? In that God's word is becoming less and less relevant in the eyes and the ears of the world, and really in much of the church. I'm finding more and more, and I think I've shared this before, at least I did with Kelly, I'm finding more and more that when I do funerals I get phone calls from the mortuary of people who don't have a church home, that they need a pastor to do a service, and I honestly cannot in good conscience do a funeral without sharing the gospel. I just think that's what I'm supposed to do. I try to be gracious about it, but I'm finding more and more how the response to the resurrection is becoming more and more foreign to the ears of the hearers. When I talk about how Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that we believe in an afterlife, even that is becoming a little foreign to the ears of the hearers, and the response sometimes is not always on a positive note. But Joseph had an obligation to speak the truth. I honestly don't believe that the Lord has called the church to be interpreters of dreams, but I do believe the Lord has called us to speak with boldness the truth of what he has revealed through his son. Finally, God's sovereignty encourages you to wait patiently. We look at the very last verse, the very last phrase, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. If you read the next verse in chapter 41, after 2 years. So he then, after this point, sat and waited for 2 years. And I think there's little doubt that Joseph longed to be released from this prison, and perhaps wondered if it would ever happen. With the exception of the dreams he had about 10 years prior, there is no indication that Joseph was aware of what the Lord had in store. His plea to the cupbearer to remember him gives us a slight glimpse into the thoughts and desires to be released and perhaps vindicated. But the chapter concludes with the statement that the cupbearer forgot Joseph, and that he was there for 2 years before the cupbearer remembered him to Pharaoh. You know, in truth, the Christian life entails waiting on the Lord. And what do we wait for? We wait for his timing, and we wait for what he is doing. Particularly, a passage of scripture that comes to my mind. I just want to turn there, Romans chapter 8, beginning verse number 18. We read a little bit of this morning. I'm just going to close with this. As we live in this present world, we recognize that, and we take grasp of the sovereignty of God, ever working for his glory and for our good. The Apostle Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us or to us. And I want to remind you again, I don't know if the term sufferings here is only refers to physical ailments or persecutions. I think Paul experienced those things, and to some degree he was referring to the persecutions that he was facing. But I think the description or the term sufferings here refers to life lived in this fallen and broken world. It refers to the redeemed living in this fallen and broken world in anticipation and longing to be home where we truly belong. And I think the verses that follow supports this. Verse number 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The anticipation that one day our redemption will come to full reality, full completion in the presence of the Lord, where we will no longer be delivered from the penalty of sin, not only delivered from the power of sin, but one day, thanks be to God, we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin, because we will be where Christ is. We live for that day. In the meantime, we live in this present world, and we live with the confidence that we serve a sovereign God who uses everything in life to accomplish his purposes, for his glory, and for our good. Therefore, God's sovereignty liberates you to confidently labor successfully, live victoriously, speak boldly, and wait patiently for his return.